Last week, we began to talk about the season of Advent, a season of preparation for the church. Again, this is not something mandated in Scripture, but is a rhythm, a tradition, a practice of God's church for many, many centuries. And basically what it is to get our hearts ready and prepared as we reflect that God promised a Savior, that the Savior came, and that we know He will come again in glory in the consummation of the saints. And that is the glorious hope that the Church of Jesus Christ lives for, that Christ is coming again. And last week we said it's a season of preparation for this next season, which is Christmas, which is the time that we reflect upon the coming of our Savior, His incarnation, God coming in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, right? That God came, He identified with humanity, and in His perfect obedience accomplished what we could not do, live out the law of God, died for our sins, and rose from the dead. But we said last week, the story of Christmas doesn't begin with the scene at the manger. Doesn't begin in the announcement from the archangel Gabriel to the Virgin Mary announcing that she would give birth to Jesus. We said that the story of Christmas begins all the way back at the beginning of this book, in Genesis, in the scene of the garden, because the events that transpired there set up this reality, this event of Christmas, of God coming to pay the price for our sins. And there in the events of the garden is where we saw that man and woman were placed in this garden to enjoy all of this glorious creation God had made. God placed them in the garden of pleasure and delight. Pleasure, that's what Eden means. The perfection of God's creation for them to enjoy the fullness of everything God had made for them. And even beyond the enjoyment of all those things, the most important element of that was that they had this unbroken, unhindered relationship with their loving Creator. I mean, they had something with God that we don't fully understand right now, but we get a foretaste of it now, having the Spirit of God with us. But one day, we will experience that in its fullness and even greater than that. But what happened there? Adam and Eve shortly thereafter chose to believe the lie of the serpent, that apart from God and apart from the goodness of the garden and all of that, there was something beyond that to be experienced, something else that they should be delighting in and taking pleasure in apart from God. They believed the destructive lie that God was withholding something from them just by issuing one command, right? He just gave them one command. It wasn't like, here's a list of 100 things not to do. One thing: don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you do it, you will surely die. They chose to believe that lie, and mankind is still paying the devastating effects of that. Creation is groaning in anticipation for the time when the sons of God will be revealed, when Jesus returns, because there will be an end to the pain and the suffering and the brokenness that we know exists in our world. And that scene in the garden really is what gives us the context for all of the pain and suffering and evil and lack of peace and all of the things we experience in this world came as a result of the sin of our first parents. But we saw in that entire story that the most shocking thing of that scene was not Adam and Eve's sin, as horrific as it was. It wasn't their treachery. It wasn't their rebellion. It wasn't their choosing to believe something so disgusting and gross about God that they would turn away from the pleasure of the intimacy and relationship with God. All of that stuff, yeah, has a measure of shock, but it's not the greatest shock, because the most shocking thing was God's response. Where we said Genesis 3 could have had the end stamped on it, right? Just, we're done with this. It was a failed experiment. It didn't work. God does something so amazing in response to Adam and Eve's sin, right? He lovingly and patiently gives them an opportunity to repent and confess. I mean, they chose to try to fix it on their own. We talked last week. They chose to try to run and hide from God. They pointed fingers at one another and ultimately were pointing their finger back at God. And God covers their nakedness. God covers their sin by killing animals, and they were clothed in the skins of these animals. And in the midst of God issuing curses and judgments against Eve and Adam and all mankind and the serpent, in that moment, simultaneously, he gives us a glimpse of the gospel. He promises something so amazing that he one day would come on his own and rescue humanity from their sin. A beautiful thing. I mean, it's that first look at the gospel that gave all of the Old Testament saints this hope, this longing, this yearning, which we recognize during this season of Advent, knowing that God, who is faithful to do everything he says he would do, would be faithful in the fulfillment of this particular promise. That's what we relive. That's what we retell during this time. You're wondering, why are we going through these stories right now? I know them. It's because we forget. We forget what they're all about. I forget. I forget my need of a Savior. I forget how desperate my condition was outside of Christ and apart from Christ. So that's what this moment is about. We know that after Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, life became exceedingly difficult for humanity. I mean, the curse was so intense, the pervasiveness of sin, the stain of sin that marred the image of God in man was so fractured. I mean, Adam working the ground, it was sweat. It was blood, sweat, and tears, literally. And the pain in childbirth for women and their descendants were born in this condition of sinfulness and rebellion in the heart of man. It was hard. It was hard. But God, this is the thing, when you get the right lens to look at the Scripture, you'll see through the Old Testament God continuing to reveal His character, continuing to reveal what was to come, and giving glimpses, putting His power and glory on display so that the people of God would remember what was to come, this promise of Genesis chapter 3, and that God would be faithful to fulfill that. We see that most powerfully a few chapters later in Genesis chapter 6, right? Where God's like, ah, fed up again, you know? What does he do? Has this dude build a cruise ship, right? Load it up with animals, right? God wipes the earth in a flood, in a massive display of his glory and might and power. But again, Genesis 6 is not the end. We see it again in God promising in his covenant to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob about him making them a great people, that they would have a great land, that they would be a blessing to all of the earth, that the seed of Abraham would one day be for the blessing of the nations. Again, foretelling, giving glimpses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I believe in the Old Testament, the greatest story, the greatest picture of redemption, the greatest reality that speaks in terms of a parallel to what we experience is the story found in Exodus. How God gloriously redeemed Israel from slavery. This act of rescuing them through a mediator. And all that that tells us about our state today. The reason this story is so powerful, in case you're wondering, yeah, it's a great story. Makes for great movies, right? Great animated stuff. I mean, it's a marvelous story. But the thing that makes this story so powerful is that it points to a far better reality. The far better thing, and that is our own redemption. Our redemption. The story of Exodus was always to point to foreshadow, to tell us about something better that was to come for the people of God. The reality of Genesis 3, 14 and 15, that the offspring of Eve, the one who would crush the head of the serpent, would be the one who would deliver the people of God. In case you didn't know it, that Bible you hold in your hand, or the one you seldom dust off to read, it's the story of Jesus. It's a story of Jesus. It's a story of God, where He is the main character in the story. It's not us. Man is not the main character in the Bible. It's God. It's a story of how He redeems His people. It's how He unveils and reveals His kingdom and how His rule is supposed to be established on the earth and how it's supposed to function. It's about God. It's about Jesus. The Apostle Paul tells us here in 1 Corinthians 10 that the stories in the Bible, all the Old Testament stuff about the patriarchs and the saints, were given to us as an example and were written for our instruction. That though it is historical reality and fact, things that happened, it was to point to something else that would be an example for us and instruct us in some way. Speaking of the Old Testament stuff and things, the festivals, the rituals, all the things that they practiced, the sacrifices, the feasts, Paul says in Colossians 2, he says that they were a shadow of the things to come. Say a shadow. Shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. That means all of that stuff that you find there was meant to point, were a signpost to something else, all right? To Jesus. To what the gospel would provide, to when the promises of God would be fulfilled. Now, when Jesus was speaking to those who were doubting his authority and didn't believe that he was sent from the Father and didn't come from God the Father, he says to them in John 5:39, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you'll find eternal life. And it is they, the scriptures, that bear witness about me." What is Jesus saying? He's saying if you look at the scripture with the wrong lens and through the wrong interpretive filter, you will miss the point of the scriptures. And he's railing against the religious folks of that time who are searching the scriptures and thinking that in doing the law, they would inherit and have eternal life and they would have the blessings of God. And Jesus is saying you've missed the point of it. It's not in the doing of all those things because you can't. You miss the point. All of those scriptures bear witness about me, Jesus. Then after his resurrection, when he appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, if you remember that story, he appears to them. They didn't recognize him. They didn't know who they were, but they were talking about, man, they're saying he rose from the dead, and he walks alongside of them, but he veils himself from them, and he begins to talk to them. And then it says in Luke 24, it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The scriptures are about Christ. Every story of the Bible points in some way to these realities that we get to experience in our redemption today and in what God did in the fulfillment of his promises. All of the Bible is about Jesus. And sometimes we approach the scriptures as a kind of, this is just like a good manual for living, right? This is just a good book with some good instructions, and indeed it contains that. There's wisdom for life and all of that found in the scriptures. And sometimes we read the stories in the Bible and we try to look for good things in some of the characters and saying that's how we should be and how we should live. Or we approach as this is God's rule book. You know, this contains his commands, and it does. But ultimately, we need to remember that everything in these scriptures is given to us to point us to Jesus. The Bible is a book about Jesus. In Hebrews, it tells us that the lens we need to look at these stories through is through the lens of the gospel. That's the filter we should look at when we look at the stories, all the way from creation through the fall of man, through all of the redemptive salvation history found in the Old Testament to the point of Jesus and beyond, is through the lens of the gospel. God's good news about how he's going to save his people. And especially the story that we're going to look at today in Exodus there, of how God redeems his people. That story paints a far better reality for the people of God, and that's what we want to focus on today. Now, Genesis closes with the story of Joseph. Magnificent, amazing story, right? How God takes this young man who was rejected and betrayed by his brothers and his family, sold off into slavery. Then God raises him up in everything he does, and through trials and tribulations and imprisonments and all of that, God raises him up to be the deliverer of his people. There was great famine in the land. God puts him in a position of great prominence and influence. And through all of that, God reconciles Joseph to his family. And you find at the close of Genesis there, you see that Jacob, his father, and his brothers and all of their families end up moving to Egypt, right? To enjoy the blessings of the land and to be close to him. In the beginning of Exodus, we see something very interesting. In verse 7, it says, but the people of Israel, Exodus 1:7, the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. I mean, God, in fulfillment of his covenant promises to Jacob, as he did to his father Isaac, and before that to Abraham, was prospering God's people. And God used all of those circumstances, and even Joseph, and what happens there is a picture of the gospel. We don't have time to go into all of that this morning, but that's what happened there. And they flourished, and they were a community that were thriving generation after generation. And that was all good and well until a new king came into power. And he didn't like the Israelites. He didn't like these Hebrews that were living among them. They weren't just living among them. They were prosperous. Great things were happening with them. Seems like everything they put their hand to flourished, all right? And they kept growing and multiplying, right? They took the Genesis mandate literally and they, you know, multiplied and replenished the earth, all right? It was happening with them. And this new king comes to power and he doesn't like him. He sees the Israelites as this great internal threat. He tells his boys in there in his cabinet saying, listen, if we don't do something about them, one day they're going to overthrow us. One day they're going to want to take over and be in power. So what happens is they begin to afflict the Israelites. They treat them harshly and severely. They subject them to slavery and command them to begin to build all this stuff. I'm sure a lot of the ancient stuff you see in Egypt to this day, guess who it was built by? Not the Egyptians, Israelites and other slaves from other nations there. Treated them harshly, placed heavy burdens upon them. And it says the timeline of their slavery after Jacob and his family moved to Egypt. There are several generations, and then they were brought into slavery, but they experienced 430 years of slavery and bondage to Egypt. 430 years. Now, I don't know what transpired during those generations. That's a large gap without much history, you know, for us to fill in the blank, but they were slaves. Generation after generation after generation after generation. I was a slave. My dad was a slave, my grandpappy was a slave, and so on. We couldn't remember a time when the Israelites were not slaves up to this particular point. Horrific bondage, horrific treatment to people who had been given this covenant promise from God. I'm sure after a few generations, even by that time, it may have been long forgotten, but must have been, what happened to the promises given our forefather Abraham? And to Isaac and to Jacob. What happened to the promises of God? But something amazing happened even in the midst of that. Even though they were treated like that in slavery, that even under those harsh conditions, the people of Israel kept multiplying. They kept growing. Their numbers were growing and being strengthened. So as the pharaohs saw them multiplying and growing, the angrier they got until a new pharaoh came into power who had to deal with this. And he commands the Hebrew midwives to kill every male that comes out of the womb from an Israelite woman. Can you imagine that? Mass genocide for population control. Kind of like abortion. Kind of like what happened during the time of Jesus, right? Kill the firstborn. You imagine these Israelite women just probably praying that they have a girl, you know? But they were commanded to kill and drown in the Nile every male born to an Israelite woman. What a horrifying scene. Now, because this story points to our redemption, right? It was given to us as an example for our understanding and to point to something for us. In our redemption, we need to see that our condition was far worse than the condition of God's people, even in this time of slavery. Our condition, apart from Christ, is far worse than the slavery that the people of God experienced here in the Old Testament. Said another way in this point, you'll see it on screen, we're born into slavery ourselves. We are born into slavery to sin and death and cannot free ourselves. Just like the people of Israel in bondage, generation after generation after generation, the yoke of slavery could not be cast off. There's nothing they could do, even with their numbers and their sheer strength, to overthrow the yoke of oppression. And we ourselves, apart from Christ, were dead in our trespass and sins. We saw it in Romans, the 5th chapter and the 6th chapter, that because of the sin of our first parents, we are born into slavery. We are not born free. We are born in bondage to sin and death. And ultimately, Ephesians chapter 2 says we are slaves even to Satan. We don't think of ourselves as Satan worshipers, but guess what? Apart from Christ, we all were, right? We belong to the prince of the power of the air, doing whatever he said, dictated, and mandated, and we were incapable of freeing ourselves. No matter how much we tried or how much good we wanted to do, we ourselves, apart from Christ, could not cast off the slavery and the bondage that we were into. We were dead in our trespass and sins. We couldn't save ourselves. So what's God's response to Israel's condition, right? What's his response? I mean, he made these incredible promises to Abraham, his covenant, which he swore by himself, right? Because Abraham for sure couldn't hold up his end of the deal. But God says, don't worry, I got both sides of this thing, all right? Then it's reaffirmed to his son, Isaac, and then to Jacob. And God's people are wondering what's happening. What's God's response? Turn to Exodus chapter 2, and let's look at verses 23 and 25 to 25. Exodus 2, 23 to 25. It says, during those many days, right? What's those many days? All those many days, all right? The king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. The crushing weight, the crushing burden was so immense, they were crying out. And they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. Listen to that. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. I mean, there's a point there in the scripture. We see God hears the cry of his people, and God says, enough! Enough! I will come to rescue you. I will cast off the yoke of oppression. I will deliver you, and I will fulfill what I promised you. And I find it interesting how it says, and God remembered, right? Like, does God have memory loss? What does that mean, God remembered them? I mean, did he forget what was going on and just kind of scanning the earth, missed this whole thing of 430 years of slavery? Did God forget his ginkgo biloba supplements, you know, to aid in memory retention? No, you know that's not true, right? God didn't forget his people in the sense that we forget about something. It's kind of poetic language that kind of refers to the fact that God is now ready to act upon what he said he would do, that God would be ready to act upon his covenantal promises and fulfill them fully. It means that God's on the move, right? According to his plan, according to his timetable, when he was ready to execute this portion of his salvation plan that is far too big for us to grasp and figure out, God says, I'm ready to act on behalf of my people to deliver and rescue them. God is now choosing to put his power and glory on display. And it's not just for Egypt to see. It's not just for Israel's captors. It's also for his own people to witness and behold this glorious salvation. So how does God accomplish that? I mean, because you'd think, I mean, if I were writing this story, then God would just speak a word or send angelic hosts and wipe out all the Egyptians, right? I mean, that would be kind of cool. And just the people are free and they take over Egypt and they rule till this day. I mean, If you were writing that story, that's kind of how we would do it. But that's not what God does in this case, because God has another plan in how he unfolds redemption and what he's trying to reveal. And how God does that is through a mediator. That's our second point there. That we ourselves, yes, we're born into slavery, to sin and death, and we can't free ourselves. That's the reality of our existence, that for us to be saved and in our salvation, we ourselves need a mediator. So who's that? Moses. Yeah, in the story, right? Enter Moses, comes on the scene. And just as a quick, again, Cliff Notes recaps of the life of the stories here, you know, he was born during this particular time of mass genocide. And in a cunning move from his mother, she hides him for 3 months and, you know, weaves that little vessel for him to go floating down the Nile River. And providentially, right, he ends up where? With Pharaoh's daughter, you know. She was out for a swim, sunbathing, getting tan, I don't know. But she picks him up. And his sister comes along and says, hey, do you want me to get one of the Hebrew midwives, right? And what does she do? She gets her mom, Moses' mom. And it says that Pharaoh's daughter gave Moses back to his mother, and she raised him until he was older and presented him to Pharaoh's daughter. I mean, what an amazing thing God does to preserve and protect his plan and to see it through and accomplished fully. And so Moses is raised in this Egyptian culture, but contrary to the movies you see, it was not a mystery to Moses that he was a Hebrew, all right? He knew he was an Israelite. He was raised by his mother. And later on in the story, when he kills the Egyptian, it says he went out to see what was happening to his people. He knew they were his people. But somehow he was in this privileged position, but he saw the plight and the oppression of his people, and he goes out to see it, and in a heated moment, he strikes down an Egyptian, which now makes him a fugitive. And he goes to flee to the land of Midian. And there it says that he settled in, and he took up sheep herding and some other farming activities. And he gets married, and he raises a family during this particular time in the story here. So what's happening with all of this? Because there in Midian, after he runs and is there for many years, later on we'll talk about how many years that was, that's where God calls him. This is where God begins to unveil his plan to Moses and reveals to him that Moses would be the divine instrument, the human instrument of God's divine orchestration of deliverance for God's people. It's that glorious burning bush scene, right? That's just miraculous. Moses approaches it and sees the bush isn't being consumed, unlike our Advent wreath over here. And God speaks to him, and God begins to tell him of his plan and begins to reveal that, listen, I'm going to use you. You're going to be my mouthpiece. I'm going to send you forth. You're going to be the one who's going to convey my will to my people, and you're going to be the one who's going to confront Pharaoh and demand him to release his people and commissions him to confront him in that. And Moses, of course, like any of us would be, is concerned that, you know, I've been gone a while. They're not, for sure, they don't remember me, and they're not going to pay attention to me. They're not going to listen to me. This is insane. So what does God do? He gives him two things, two grounds to give him assurance and confidence. He reveals his name. You tell them that I am sent me. And now that has a whole other implication we don't have time to go into. And then the second thing he does is he gives him this miraculous signs and wonders for him to do, and God shows him how to do it, right? This is a cool magic trick. Let me show you how to do it, and you go and do it to them, right? To display his power and glory so that they would go, I am the God of your forefathers sent me, and here's proof. Poof! Snake, right? Throws the staff down, snake. All that kind of stuff and all the cool things that happen there. Two things to give him assurance, signs and wonders. And he goes back and he wins his brother Aaron over, right? He talks to his brother Aaron and he believes him. And the people of God believe him as well. And then from there, Moses and Aaron go to talk to Pharaoh. And you know, most of you know what happens in the story, right? He tells them, let my people go, right? A cool line. And Pharaoh goes, okay. No, he says, who is this Lord God? Now, if you know a little bit about ancient Egyptian history, the pharaohs themselves were thought to be God, believed themselves to be a God, right? He says, who is this God? Who's this Lord God? I don't know who that is. And anyway, I have supreme authority here, so forget it. Get lost. It's not going to happen. So what does Pharaoh do? He makes it even worse for the Israelites. I mean, he doubles the burden on them. And they're supposed to be making brick. You read the story there. They're supposed to be making brick with straw. Pharaoh tells his guys, don't even give them straw to make bricks. Tell them they got to go find it somewhere, all right? How does that happen? But they still got to keep up their production. So again, they go back, and again, the answer is no. So Moses then turns to God, right? He says, God, your plan's not working here. I mean, you told me to go do this, but this is an impossible task. Pharaoh says, no way, and the people are starting to grumble and murmur because this deliverance thing is not happening as you said it would. And in Exodus 6, man, turn to that. Exodus 6, this is the passage I want us to really look at today. Exodus 6, God answers Moses. He gives this amazing promise here. Exodus, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 1, but the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. That's not really a riddle. Again, but God is revealing something about his character as the Lord Almighty, Adonai, okay? Also known as Yahweh or Jehovah, okay? The strong and powerful name of God. That's how he now reveals himself to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Verse 7, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. What's God saying through all of that there? I mean, he had already sent Moses there, but he's saying through Moses as this mediator, it became abundantly clear, I think it was clear to Moses at this point, who thought maybe it was going to be in his power to make it happen, just with a couple of cool tricks, that God was telling him that he would be the one to bring all of this salvation about. That this wasn't going to happen through human invention, a la Romans 9 that we studied. It wasn't going to come through human might. It wasn't going to come through Moses in any articulation of what God was saying, that God himself, the Lord God Almighty, would deliver his people and bring about the salvation and do everything he said he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would do. It would be by God's power that he would secure the freedom of God's people. Now, we can get hung up, you know, in this whole thing with mediator and looking at characters like Moses. And sometimes when we look at characters in the Bible, we do so with an eye of what kind of cool things can I learn about them, what godly things about them, what righteous things they do, and then I should go do them. But we got to remember many of these characters in the Bible are foreshadows, right? They're types of Christ. They tell us something about Jesus fully or something about the gospel, how God works in the salvation of man. So Moses is a mediator. But he's a man nonetheless, right? He's imperfect. He's flawed. He's sinful. But he's a type of Christ in the role that he's into right now. Because their significance of these characters, again, is not primarily in the way they stand as examples of godliness and faith, though they do, and you can learn things from them, but in the role they play in revealing and foreshadowing the nature and work of Jesus. That's why we can't look to a David and take stories like David and Goliath and make them about us slaying our giants, okay? There may be secondary, tertiary applications in these stories, absolutely. But David is a type of Christ. And who's Goliath? Satan, sin, death, right? All the things that we are in slavery to, and Jesus slays them, right? That's better than me trying to slay my own giants. Or even Abraham. Yeah, God gave him the covenant. The Bible says he believed God and it was credited to him righteousness. And we go, man, Abraham, great man of faith. Really? Keep reading and you'll see how many times that faith wavered really bad. And how many sinful things Abraham did, right, to his own wife and to others, okay? Because of his own desire for self-preservation. Right? So we can't look at these characters just hold them up as examples of godliness. Yeah, David was a man after God's own heart, but man, what a sinful heart that was, okay? You know some of those stories. So you got to remember they're types and shadows of the nature and work of Christ and with the gospel and the fulfillment of all of those things. But just as Moses was the human instrument to secure deliverance for God's people there, Jesus was the human instrument, right, to perfectly obey the law of God for us to mediate our salvation. And you see that in Hebrews many times is referring to Christ, the great high priest, the mediator of our faith, right? He's the one who, on our behalf, comes to the Father and declares us righteous before Him because of what He did for us. Now, we might think of Moses, kind of cool, you know, that Moses was called by God. And we might have this kind of view of Moses being just kind of this beefy, masculine, Herculean man whom God was going to use to deliver His people. I mean, after all, he had to confront Pharaoh. It'd be kind of weird if Moses kind of didn't look like the Rock, right? How old do you think Moses was when he went to confront Pharaoh? Your Bibles may tell you in the footnotes. Does anyone have an idea? 80. Yeah, he was about 80 years old, right? He was about 40 years old when he took off to Midian, right, as a fugitive. Spent 40 years getting married and cultivating his fields and raising his livestock and having sons and daughters when God calls him. And at the age of 80 now, he's going to confront Pharaoh. Can you imagine walking in with the walker? God says, let my people go. How many of you know it had to be God working a miracle here to see this happen, because it wasn't going to happen through Moses? Not that 80-year-old people couldn't do significant things. Clearly he did here. But it had to be God, and it had to be his power to bring it about and to secure salvation. Now, the next 7 chapters, just to fly through them quickly here, read them on your own time or remind yourself of the story. What happens? Pharaoh refuses. The Bible says he hardens his heart. God hardens his heart. It's just hardened all the way around, okay? He's not going to do it. He's not going to relent. He will not give in. What happens next, Bible scholars? What happens? Plagues, right? Plagues. Plagues as signs of judgment against Egypt, specifically Pharaoh for his hardened heart. God sends these horrific plagues in a confrontation against the powers of darkness of Egypt and to overrule any power and all power that are opposed to his plan, because God is going to have his way. God is going to put his power and his glory on display to accomplish the redemption he promises. So what do we get there? We get 10 plagues, right? What's the first plague? Oh, look in your Bible. Come on, you know this. You've seen Prince of Egypt, right? Right? Happens to the Nile River. The water turns to blood, right? This water that's the life source for Egypt and for people. Now it's just it's worthless. It brings about death. God strikes that. Then you got some other nasty things that happen, like frogs, man. Not just 1 or 2, 3, but 1 or 2, 3 frogs don't bother us, right? Maybe some of you are squeamish, but not too bad. But you imagine millions and millions and millions of frogs all of a sudden turn up. What would happen there? Gnats? Plague of gnats? Flies? Many of you love flies. I can't stand those things. They're gnats. I don't know if it's true. It says every time they land on you, they squirt something on you there. Unpleasant. Imagine just the skies filled with flies everywhere that you can't see anything. Locusts that come and devastate the land. Livestock is killed. Boils upon all flesh. Can you imagine that? You ever get a boil? That's nasty. Big old pus-filled boils all over your body. That's horrific. Pain full thing. And Pharaoh still says, no. And then a plague of darkness. I mean, darkness so thick. You could feel it all over the land. So 9 plagues, 10 in all. The 10th we'll talk about in a moment. And Pharaoh still, with his heart hardened, resists what God is commanding him to do. Now, these plagues seem rather random, but they're not. You know, the Egyptians were polytheistic. They worshipped many gods, right? They didn't believe in one god. Not even the Pharaoh was the one god. He was a god among many gods. And these animals and insects all reflected some of those gods. The frogs and the flies and the cattle were all things that were worshipped and symbolic of some of the Egyptian gods of that particular time. So these were not random plagues that God was sending here. Each plague was a judgment on Egypt and was a demonstration that the gods of Egypt were completely and utterly powerless to protect them from God's judgment. So after 9 successive plagues, Pharaoh still holds out, right? That's a stubborn fellow. Rejects the call, rejects and resists Moses' pleas to let his people go, and now, so he doesn't release them. Now, way back in Exodus chapter 4, through Moses, God threatens Pharaoh. And he tells him if he doesn't release his people, Israel, and then God does something stunning. He calls Israel his firstborn. If you don't release my firstborn son, Israel, then I will strike your firstborn son. Read it back there in Exodus chapter 4. So God issues that threat to Pharaoh, and again, he is rejecting and resisting. Now, in all of these earlier 9 plagues, the people of Israel were shielded from them. They lived apart from the Egyptians in another section of the land. But these plagues did not come upon God's people. I mean, they were witnessing this from a distance, man. Just the swarming flies and locusts and gnats and all that were happening. The people of Israel were going, whoa, this is unbelievable. This is amazing what God is doing. But this 10th plague, they were not going to be spared from this 10th plague. And this 10th plague is an important part of God's plan that gives us a glimpse about our own redemption there. Not only are we born into slavery to sin and death and deserve judgment, not only does our salvation require a mediator because we cannot accomplish this for ourselves, third point, our salvation can only be secured by substitution. Our salvation can only be secured by substitution. Now, the reason this plague, the people of Israel were not going to be exempt from this plague touching them, was because the Israelites deserved to die also. I mean, we have this picture that, again, Israel was better than Egypt, right? That Egypt was, they were at least better people. They were under the oppression, so they deserved to be rescued. They deserved God's mercy. They deserved to be brought out from slavery. And in our humanity, we tend to categorize and classify things like this. But we've studied this at length here. No one deserves salvation. No one deserves God's mercy and compassion. And in a moment, God is revealing himself to a people that he has chosen out of sheer graciousness and mercy and compassion to display his affection to and set his love upon. Not because Israel was better than Egypt. They were in the same sinful condition as those Egyptian captors that they had. They deserved judgment. They deserved to die for their transgression and sin. But God graciously provides a way out. And unless you think that at least when they were crying out to God to rescue them, we read that in Exodus 2 and we go, they must have cried out to God. The Israelites weren't worshiping their God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You read Joshua 24, that gives you a glimpse who they were worshiping. They were worshiping the same gods as their captors. Hopefully that throws a little wrench in your theology. They weren't worshiping and recognizing God. They were crying out for relief. Well, you know who they were crying out to relief? The gods of Egypt, probably. Whichever one they picked at that moment. But God remembers his covenant, right? It wasn't because of what they did or because they cried out. God remembered his covenant. They're his chosen people. And he determines a way out for them. And what he instructs them is, listen, you deserve this too, the firstborn son, death. But here's what you're going to do. You're going to take a lamb without defect, a young lamb of a year old, and you're going to kill it. You're going to prepare it and eat it in this particular way, and then you're going to take the blood, and you're going to smear that blood on the doorpost, the door frame of your home, because God, the Lord God Almighty, is going to be sending the destroyer out throughout Egypt. But when he sees the blood on your doorpost, he will pass over your house. Now, we don't have to work hard here to determine what that means, right? And what that reflects for us as God's people in terms of our redemption. We deserved death. We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve God's judgment. If any of you think that you've got any goodness in you to merit salvation, you are gravely mistaken. No one is righteous. No, not one. And they weren't, and we aren't either. And there's a substitute that had to happen there. The price of the shedding of the blood of the Lamb is a substitute for the deliverance of God's people, for their rescue, for God to pass over, look over their offense at that moment. And isn't that what happens to us on the cross, right? The bloodied wood of the cross. Jesus as our substitute, dying for us in our place, exchanging himself and putting himself there. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's what happened there. Christ, the Lamb of God, the Bible calls him the Passover Lamb in 1 Corinthians, was sacrificed for you and for me. Salvation doesn't come any other way. We cannot pay the price for our sins. It requires a substitute. And it's the only way salvation could be secured. And in that moment, when that happens, God institutes this as one of the feasts for Israel to remember throughout multiple generations, this even to this day, even though they missed the point, many of them, of what God did. That was a foreshadowing, a type of what was to come, the better redemption that would come through the shedding of the blood of the Son of God through his perfect obedience becoming our righteousness. They call that the Passover, right? So the Passover meal is celebrated, and it's all a celebration and a remembrance of this event that took place here all the way back in Exodus. Now Pharaoh relents after this plague, right? For the sake of time here, he relents and he lets them go. And the Israelites have a party, man. They start asking everybody for gold and silver. And they plunder the Egyptians on their way out. And as you can imagine, there's much grieving, weeping, and wailing in Egypt that they are glad to see them go. Like a relative that overstays their welcome, right? Especially if they're not good. They don't clean up after themselves. They don't help you. They eat everything in your fridge, and you know, and they're like, when are they going to go? It's New Year's. They're still here. And they're like, get out of here. Go, 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 go. But Pharaoh, still stubborn, right? Has second thoughts. I mean, this guy won't give up. You got to admire his tenacity here, huh? And what does he do? Send his armies out after. Because they're like, well, who's going to build our stuff now? Who's going to do the grunt work, man? We lost our maids, and we lost our servants, and we lost the people building our great pyramids. And he sends his army out after them to go retrieve some 1 to 2 million people. Estimates vary here of the population of Israel. Can you imagine losing a couple of million people that were part of your labor workforce? And they're all looking at each other. Are you going to pick up that dung? I ain't going to pick that up. We had an Israelite do that. Well, let's go get them. And they chase them. And now, the Israelites could have taken other paths to the promised land, but the path that God sends them on is a path that ends at the Red Sea, right? So they find themselves, you know the story, with the Red Sea in front of them and this crazed madman Pharaoh and his army behind them coming to get them and put them back into slavery. So what do God's people do at this point? They start murmuring and complaining, right? We talked about that several weeks ago. Murmuring and complaining. It was better off. Was it really better off? back in Israel, in Egypt? No, it wasn't, right? You said we'd be saved, and now you're bringing us here to die. We would have rather had died in Egypt. At least our bellies would have been full. And nope, they start murmuring and complaining in this particular moment there. They find themselves in a position we find ourselves in also. They were absolutely and utterly powerless to rescue themselves and to save themselves. And that's our condition, right? Utterly powerless and incapable of saving ourselves from our sin and sinful condition. Moses tells them in Exodus 14, I want us to look at that, Exodus 14, 13 and 14. This is so beautiful. Exodus 14, 13 and 14. Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord." Notice, what did he tell them to do? Start swimming, guys. He didn't say start swimming, right? Put your babies on your back and use doggy paddle all the way across. Let's make some rafts. He doesn't say any of that. Now we read this and we're not thinking, could you imagine this thundering horde and chariots and horsemen coming to kill and to take back into captive everyone who was able to be taken back? And Moses says, stand firm. Don't do anything and you're going to see God act. Now I don't know about you, but I'd be there quaking and I'd be quivering and I'd want to take matters into my own hand. I'm a pretty good swimmer. I can make it across, you know. Heck with you guys, man. You're on your own. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. And they're probably thinking, yeah, because they're going to kill us. But look at this. This is awesome. 14. The Lord will fight for you. And you? Guess what you got to do? Just stand there, firm, and be silent. How's that for a strategy? Stand firm and be silent. And Moses said, you will see the salvation of the Lord. Oh, man. And he does it, right? God sends this strong wind. Moses raises the staff, the strong wind, and it says throughout the night, the strong wind parted the waters into these two towering walls on the left and on the right there. And now there's safe passage on dry land, but that's still pretty scary, okay? Think about it. I don't know how high those walls were, but we're probably 4 feet. It was probably some monstrous walls of water, and God's saying, okay, guys, pass on through here. Just be silent. You're going to see me work. And you're going to see that I'm going to bring you about safely. I will do that work. And these dudes following you now, you will never, ever see them again. They pass through. And as the armies come after them, you know the story. They're utterly wasted by God's power. So we were born into slavery to sin and death. That's our condition, just like they were in slavery. Like them, we need a mediator to bring about our deliverance. And we need a substitute because we cannot pay the price for our sin. But you know what I see here so clearly? Is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Who does the work? It's God. What do we do? Nothing. By His grace. Again, He chose Israel not because they were better. That's what grace is about, right? We get something we don't deserve. And in contrast to that, we don't get what we deserve. That's God's grace. He chooses to show His mercy to His people there, not because they deserved it, but solely because God says, I'm choosing you to be my people. That's it. What did we do? Nothing. I just chose you to be my people. Read that in Deuteronomy. I just chose you to be my people. I chose you out of all of the nations of the earth, not because you had great armies, not because you had a great economy, not because you were good, not because you followed my laws, just because I love you. That's it. That's it. That's how he chose them. Likewise, we solely have been saved because of God setting his affection, love, and mercy upon us when we did not deserve it. And in faith, man, Hebrews 11:29 says that by faith Israel crossed the Red Sea. By faith Israel crossed the Red Sea. Now you think about that for a moment, what that entails. Faith means trust, right? Anytime you see the word faith, they trust it. What did they trust in? What God said. But their faith wasn't in their believing what God said. Their faith and trust was in the object of their faith, that God could do what he said he would bring about and do. So by faith, because you think about this. Now, there may have been some Israelites there who were just hooting and hollering when they see those walls of water and they're going, woo, skipping across because it's dry land, and they see how powerful God is. But I bet you not all of them felt that way. I'm sure them many just kind of just wondering if they were going to make it all the way across, because at any moment those waters could have collapsed over them. So we like to think they were all just, yeah, woo, 2 million people crossing over. I wouldn't have wanted to be the last guy in that train right there, okay? They made it. Holy cow, I don't know. Not all, probably most, were still grumbling and complaining, even though God was displaying his power and glory for them to be delivered. So not all had the same quality of faith, did they? But the object of their faith was the same. It was God. It was the Lord God. And so too for us, when we place our trust in Christ, it's not if I really, 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 really believe. Because, you know, the days we really, really, really believe, we feel close to God, don't we? How about the days we don't really, really, really believe, right? Then that's when stuff starts happening in us and we don't feel God so close. And has anything changed if you're a son of God and a daughter of God? Has anything changed in relation to your salvation if you're a son and daughter of God on the days you believe more and other days you don't believe as much? Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. But for us, the object of our faith is Christ, not in my faith. You don't have faith in your faith. If you have faith in your faith, I feel sorry for you. Our faith, is the object of our faith, with is Christ. And that's rooted in that, all the way back to this Genesis 3:15 promises, that God would send a deliverer that would crush the head of the serpent. That God, through his people and through these stories, were painting for us a picture of our redemption, this glorious redemption that would happen for us in Christ Jesus, based on God's grace and our faith in Jesus as the object of our faith. And just like he said there, I will do it. You just stand there and be silent. Christ does the work in our place. Christ, the perfect substitute for you and I, died for our sins. That today we could raise our hands. That today we can glorify God and declare that my debt is paid. It's paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. So that God's wrath would pass over. So that God's judgment would go right by us. And we could worship God. See, the end of all of this is celebration. It's victory. It's worship. I bet you their worship, you see, because they did go out and have a little feast before that. We didn't have time to cover that. But I bet you their worship of God was very different after the deliverance than it was before the deliverance. Because now it was informed by something greater. God is faithful. God's mighty. God is all-powerful. God will do what he said he would do. And as you stand today and as we close in worship, go ahead, come on, stand. Don't be afraid. Fear not. Stand firm. Stand and see the salvation of your God. I pray that this abbreviated retelling, and you read it. I mean, you read it devotionally, and you'll see this beauty, a beautiful picture of redemption through all of these chapters here and what God does there. But I pray that this retelling today of God's powerful deliverance informs our worship as we partake of a Passover meal, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, the final true Passover meal.